morning, and welcome to the end of chapter 5 of our Second London Baptist Confession, where we're going to knock out two paragraphs in one session. So put on your seatbelts. We're going to try to move very fast. And let's open our Sunday school in prayer. Great God of heaven, we are humbled before you. You are the great God of all creation. You are righteous and holy, and we are but of dust, and we are sinful, and can only come to you in the robes of Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection, through his righteous life and his atoning sacrifice for us. We ask, God, that you would continue to draw us to yourself, help us to grow in grace. Help us to learn more about you today and about ourselves, and may our hearts turn to you in gratitude and thankfulness for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we thank you. Amen. The chapter 5 of our Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 6 and 7, we'll close out chapter 5, and let me just start off by reading those two paragraphs. Paragraph 6, as for those wicked, ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. Paragraph 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. If you have your Bibles, which you should, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and listen and read along as I read verses 14 and 16. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16 is the text I've chosen for this morning's Sunday school class. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, it's my understanding that the Roman army in the days of Paul was not allowed to march into the city of Rome. Rome was a republic and did not want to revert to the military dictatorships of the past. So to avoid this, generals were officially stripped of their authority as soon as they crossed the Rubicon River, I think. Who's a historian here? Pastor John? Yeah? Maybe it's not that. Whoops. Get your illustrations right. I don't even know my own visuals here. A little river running around the city of Rome. It's... can't cross it. That's the point. If you're a giant. When you do, you have no authority over your troops. Your troops actually don't have to follow your orders. There's only one exception to this, and that is when a victorious commander was awarded a triumph. It is where a commander of his troops was God for a day, small g, of course. And he could march in procession, all his troops and his captives in tow, throughout the city. And the captives were on display along with all of the spoils of war. Some of these captives were headed for execution. So to them, the sights and sounds and smells of victory were to them the aroma of death. Perhaps that is what Paul has in mind here in this passage, where he says the church is on triumphal procession. The gospel, which is the power of God in Christ to salvation, is a joyful reminder of the final victory that we have in Christ Jesus. And it is a joy to us to hear the gospel and to be reminded of that defeat of evil that will finally be realized or consummated when Christ returns. But not everybody who hears the gospel rejoices. The assertion of paragraph 6 and 7, for that matter, is that the same God uses providence to confirm the reprobate in their sin while causing good for his church. Paul essentially says the same gospel that saves the elect is the message that damns the reprobate. The final two paragraphs, which we're looking at today, convey two contrasting providences. Of course, beginning with paragraph 4 of our confession, it was demonstrated God's providence in relation to sin in general terms, and then in chapter 5, sin in relationship to the believer's life. And today in 6, we see sin as a punishment for sin in the lives of the wicked. And in 7, we will see a contrast where God's providence for his church is for their ultimate good and his ultimate glory. So paragraph 6 presents us with an example of concurrence in a negative mode, where God hardens men, and yet they harden themselves. When we act and work out our salvation, as we observed in the second paragraph, this is done with God's cooperation in our life and in our movements and in our actions. We are never divorced from the presence and animating power of God. And the good that God wills for men is the only good that they do, so that all good is traced back to God, who is the giver of every good thing. We're not conscious of this transaction as we live and move and have our being. Our wills are not compelled. We are not coerced in any of our choices. We choose to sin and act on our sinful desire, a desire void of good. So from within our own selves, we find sin. We see this illustrated with Joseph's brothers, who desired to do him harm. No one twisted their arm to plot against him and capture him and throw him in the ditch and then sell him to the Midians as a slave. Did God ordain it? Yep. And did God intend evil in it? No. Did the brothers intend evil? Yes, sir, they did. And did they do evil? They did. But at the same time, God intended and worked it out for good. So at the same time, two intentions or two categories of causation are at work. So what we want to understand today is God is sovereign over all things for his glory and the good of the church. That's what we want to see in these two contrasting paragraphs. So the first thing that we see in paragraph 6 is that God, the righteous judge, brings about blindness and hardening because of sin in the creature, and not because of capriciousness, cruelty, or indifference. Our first point is God doth blind and harden wicked and ungodly. God blinds the wicked, or God blinds and hardens the wicked and ungodly. So who is it that does the blinding? Who is it that God blinds? It is the wicked and the ungodly. Paragraph 6 begins with this qualifier, as for those wicked and ungodly men. The fall of man, which we will begin to look at next week at the beginning of chapter 6, left mankind in a state of depravity and deprivation, even. In God's decree, he chose to pass over some, leaving them in that state of ruination. Some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Christ Jesus, to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin. That's chapter 2, paragraph 3. So these are wicked and ungodly men. Yes, we're all born wicked and ungodly, and we even still sin after we come to Christ by faith. And this is seen in the scripture. We see that we have a different position because of the righteous blood of Jesus Christ, where it says in the scripture, the righteous shall live by faith, and all believers are called saints. We see this in Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. So, it means holy ones, this word saints, holy ones, those who are set apart. But it's not just an honorary title, because as we have seen earlier, such as in should have wrote down that verse. We have been made alive in Christ. We have been justified. We have the righteousness of Christ. We are sanctified now. And yet, we are continuing to be sanctified. So here, the wicked and ungodly bear an accurate name as well. And the beginning of the paragraph describes them as the object who is being referenced here. They are the ones whom God is hardening, and then it identifies God who is the one doing the hardening. God doth blind and harden the sinner. Second point that we have to look at is who does the blinding? It is God as a righteous judge. Yet the blinding and hardening is first attributed to God as a righteous judge for sin. The judgment of God on mankind began with the curse in the garden and then continues upon Adam's progeny. God must judge sin. God cannot be God and not judge sin, not bring curse and the wrath of God upon sin. God opposes all things that are opposed to him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What happens when the lights turn on? The darkness is no more. It cannot remain where light is. And that's the object lesson that God gives us when he says that God is light. You might say it's the nature of light to destroy darkness. And that is what we see in God's judgment. He is compelled by his righteousness and his justice to bring about the destruction of the sinner. And he has the authority to do that as judge. I may have the ability to go hunting and kill an elk, but in this state, unless I have a hunting license and I was drawn in a lottery to get an elk tag, I don't have the authority or the right to do that. God, however, has the authority and he has the firepower to judge the wicked. And the blinding is justice. It is not capricious. It's not mean-spirited. It is in a righteous response to sin, as we see in our next point. We see in our third point, what is the occasion of the blinding and hardening? It is for the former sins. The curse of God pronounced upon Adam as our representative, it began in the garden, and it continues. Judgment begins on this side of the grave for the wicked. The cause of unbelief is not in God. Unbelief is the state into which everyone is born as a son of Adam. And it is also, however, what we have done in Adam. We are both guilty of the sin of Adam, and then we are guilty because of our own sin, and we are born corrupt. And that will be something that we'll talk about in the second chapter second paragraph of chapter 6. Paul writes in Thessalonians of God's hardening, saying, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth so as to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So this occasion of God's hardening is for former sin. And then the next thing we see is how God hardens and blinds. How does God blind and harden the sinner? Well, the first thing that is said here is that God withholdeth his grace from them, whereby they might believe or might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts. There are different graces to be distinguished in God's word. Everything that God does for his creature is good, and it is a grace. This is sometimes called common grace. God sends his rain and food upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Man's being, the fact that he is alive, is good because it is of God. God only makes what is good. So his movements are good, but his desires are evil. He covets a good thing or seeks a good thing in a wicked or disordered manner. Therefore, it is sin. However, God's grace unto salvation is irresistible for those whom he has called. The call of the Holy Spirit unto the elect sinner to believe the gospel is effective under salvation. It is a grace beyond the common goodness that God gives to all men. The method of judgment, then, is described as a depriving, something, not something that God does, but something that he does not do. He does not give grace or that goodness unto salvation. He does not even give the grace of and goodness in the actions that they perform. So that action is sinful. We saw this 2 weeks ago in paragraph 4, where Jason brought out the fact that sin does not originate in God. It is not a created thing, but it is a want or a lack of conformity or a breaking of God's law. It is a want or lack of conformity or a breaking of God's law. We see that in the, I think, the shorter catechism, I think, question 16. So sin is a perversion, a privation. There is that cause and effect in all things, which Jason reiterated 2 weeks ago. God is good, and he is the efficient cause, but man is the formal cause of the things that he does. The efficient cause of all things is God, and the formal cause of things is man or is found in the creature. And that is the second cause in our confession, as we saw in the second paragraph. So Bovink describes this as, you know, he describes the efficient and formal causation. Wood burns, and it is God alone who makes it burn. Yet the burning process is not formally attributed to God, but must be attributed to the wood as a subject. Human persons act and speak and believe, and it is God alone who supplies to a sinner all the vitality and strength he or she needs for the commission of their sin. And yet, he is not guilty in their sin. He is not the one committing the sin. God causes the wood to burn, but God is not on fire, is what he's saying. Man has life and movement, but he lacks the form of good in his actions, and that lack is in man alone. John Norton says also of this lack of good or goodwill or grace in the creature is the formal cause of sin, saying, as often as the will does not will, God hath not determined it to will. The non-determination or suspension of the determination of God is the antecedent cause in respect of God. This cause cannot be a positive cause. A positive cause cannot terminate in non-being, in nothing, such as a man's non-volition or not willing. It therefore must be suspensive, meaning that God simply withholds the good. He withholds, he suspends that goodness. If God suspended all goodness in the creature, he would disappear. He would not exist. So this is how God withholds his grace from the creature. We see grace as knowledge and understanding. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge of God and an attitude of submission to him is a rational, intelligent choice. It is knowing and perceiving propositional truth about God. Jesus, the incarnate, sinless Son of God, deity and humanity in one divine person who lived the perfect life and died the criminal's death as an atonement for sin and rose again for our justification, these are all truths that are historically true and true truths that we must believe in order to be a believer. And God's grace is necessary always to renew the heart, to cause the sinner to embrace that truth and cast one's self to the on the foot of the cross to believe. It is a grace to repent of sins, to turn away from the habit of sinning, and forsaking all else and following Jesus Christ. All these things are said to be graces of God and the goodness of God. Secondly, we see that God sometimes withdraweth gifts which he had given. Some sinners are removed from hearing the gospel. They are providentially moved away from the company of Christians, and they neglect the means of grace, and they never darken the doorway of a church again. They lose that privilege of hearing the gospel. The warmth of the Holy Spirit and the display of his power in preaching of the word and hearing and seeing the worship of God, all these things are a privilege. The writer of Hebrews calls it tasting the powers of the age to come. And this is why we as believers must never neglect the Lord's Day, never neglect the means of grace. Always be willing and ready and desiring to sit under the preaching of God's word in the morning and in the evening and partaking of the Lord's Supper. These are all a means of grace that God gives to the believer. The gospel also, to the unbeliever, becomes an offensive thing. It enrages those who hate God. Their hatred overflows as they hear the truth. Rather than the righteousness of God causing awe and wonder and humility and a desire to seek God's forgiveness for sin, they are enraged and there is only disdain. And where the wrath of God causes the saint to glorify the justice of God, the wicked scoff and revel in their sin. They celebrate their opposition to their Maker. You know, the love and the mercy of God is met by violence and loathing. The symphony of mercy that charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease to the rebellious is a cacophony that drives them away. And those who wander far away from the gospel and the law of God wrench away from his restraint, and they let loose they let go of the reins on their lusts and their desires and their anger, and they fall into greater and greater sin. And that leads to the next point that our confession brings out, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion for sin. The believer cries out, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." But the ungodly, apart from the gracious work of the Spirit, they run to the flame. They fly to the flame like a moth, and they're burned. We see this in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. God gives them over to their sin. Not only does he give them over to their sin, but he withholds, or rather, this is what it means when he gives them over to their lusts and temptations and turns them over to Satan and the world. God uses evil to punish evil. The evildoer does not repent, or the evildoer who does not repent is pushed away from God. He wants to wallow in the muck, and God grants him his wish and shoves him underneath it. When Israel grumbled for meat in the desert in unbelief and ingratitude, God said, "Fine, meat's on the menu, and you're going to eat it till it comes out your nose." That's exactly what he says. And when man refused to believe the truth, God gives them over to a lie. Part of the judgment of sin is being allowed to commit even more sin until that cup of wrath overflows, and then God pours that out in his anger and fury. And while God has hardened the heart of the unbeliever, perhaps by ordaining no goodwill in their actions, withholding that will of good, that form of goodness in their actions, at the same time, they freely and willingly harden their own heart. This got a little messy here. I'm sorry about that. All those other things were not points. They were like little sub-points. The second point here, the first point was God hardens their heart. The second point is the wicked and ungodly harden their heart as well. That's the second point that we have here. Whereby it comes to pass, it says in our confession, they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. We finally see that though God hardens them, he hardens their heart, they are hardening their own heart. God does not remove the heart of stone in this case, but he lets it drag them down under the water into judgment. 2 Samuel, the text says, 2 Samuel, well, I don't have the exact reference, sorry. There was no chapter and verse divisions back then anyway. Says that the Lord was angry with Israel, so he incited David to number the people. God was angry. God incited David to anger the people, to number the people. Yet David says himself, I have sinned. I have sinned. I have done this thing that is wrong. So we see again the concurrence and activity of God's will. God's punishment was that they sin. We don't know what happened. Why was God angry with Israel at that moment? The text doesn't tell us. But the text does tell us that God used the 2 Samuel 24. Thank you. God does tell us, though, that because of their sin, he incited David to bring even greater sin on the nation. Of course, the text we've looked at a lot through this in Exodus 8, 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite or God ended the plague, he hardened his heart and would not let the people go, as the Lord had said. In chapter 7, it said, the Lord said, I will harden the heart of Pharaoh, though I multiply my signs and wonders against him. And yet 8:15 says, God hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart, rather. And of course, there are many examples of this dual causation as it regards to the sinful acts of men that we've looked at earlier. So the gospel of Jesus Christ will glorify God through mercy and love as the Father manifests repentance in the believer. And God uses the means of the gospel for his own glory in saving sinners. Yet in rejecting that same gospel that saves, the wicked will also glorify God when he brings judgment upon them. He crushes the sinner under their own sin and then will eventually bring the enormous weight of his wrath upon them. And at that time, the righteous will not weep for the wicked. They will rejoice in the righteousness and justice of God when they see the sinner being punished for their sin. What does that tell us? Tells us now is the time that we must weep for the sinner. Now is the time that we must pray for the gospel to go forth and save all whom the Father has given to the Son. Now is the time when our heart should break for the lost, and we should pray for those whom God has put it on our hearts to pray for, that they would repent, knowing that God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but that they might repent and be saved. And though he will consign many to everlasting judgment, it is his mercy and great salvation that highlights redemptive history. Let me say that again. Though he will consign many to everlasting judgment, it is his mercy and great salvation which highlights redemptive history. It is the goodness of God that is expressed through those whom God has chosen to save and has saved at great cost to himself through giving his son as an atonement. That is the beauty of all redemptive history. No one who has sinned against God sinned against their will, right? Everybody does exactly what they want to do. There's not one person who will be in hell that said, no, I wanted to be saved. I wanted to repent, but God didn't let me. That won't happen. That is absolutely not the case. So God is righteous in his judgment. Men are guilty of their own sin. So then we move on to paragraph 7. Paragraph 7, as the providence of God doth in general reach all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. Psalm 104, 28b through 33, we see the words, when you open your hand, they are filled with good. And then in 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being. We see the psalmist recognizing that all good things come from God, and our response is to rejoice and to glorify him. So we said that we want to see that God is sovereign over all things for his glory and for the good of his church. We see that the judgment of the wicked is his providence for his glory. And then we see here that God's good providence, his providence is specifically and especially for good for his church. So the first thought here is that God planned the New Testament church from the very beginning. God had a people particular to himself in view from the very beginning of time. It was his purpose in the garden temple where Adam and Eve were there. They were to be fruitful and multiply, and their offspring would be a great kingdom of priests unto God. Wasn't that God's command? Be fruitful and multiply? That they would fill the earth with the knowledge of God? Later in Isaiah, we read how the chosen nation of Israel is precious in his sight. He loves them, and he will gather them from the corners of the world. Likewise, in Amos, we read the prophecy of a future remnant of the house of Jacob. And Paul shows that Israel is a type of the full number of God's people, which is the church. We're all familiar with Jeremiah's prophecy. With these familiar words, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, For they all will know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their transgression no more. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. We see, just very briefly from the Old Testament, God always had a particular people in mind. Because of sin, God sent Christ to be the second Adam, to undo what Adam done, but still to bring that great number of people, to bring many sons to glory. That was always the purpose of God. Secondly, the church is the purpose of Jesus Christ's incarnation. Do you have a question, a comment? Okay. Secondly, the church is the purpose of Jesus Christ's incarnation and work on the cross. You know, every believer is precious to God. Their names are known to him. He has prayed them and gone before the Father with each elect believer's name on his lips. We see that in John 17:11, that specific electing love of the Father is made to individual sinners. They are the recipients of this effective call of the Holy Spirit unto salvation. The Father knows each one. He sends his Spirit and draws them to faith in Jesus Christ. Yet there is a greater end that we are saved. There is a greater end to which we are being saved. Yes, specifically, he loves us. He has elected us as individuals. But the great end of God is corporate. It is to be a people of God, a kingdom of priests unto God. And that is why Paul can command the leaders of the church in the name of Christ and in light of the cross to guard the sheep. Paul has given gives leaders the task of guarding all of the sheep, because the church is God's is the body of Christ. It is that greater organism to which we are called to belong to. Luke records the words of Paul in Acts, saying, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Why? I thought he died for me. Well, yes, he died for me. And he died for all who believe, yet he purchased the church with his blood. So it is the church whom Christ has come to embrace as his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And the church will continue in everlasting ages. Each individual wearing the robes of righteousness that has been given to him by Jesus Christ. The marriage picture is an illustration of Christ and his church. We see the love of the bridegroom in Christ. Doesn't the husband provide for his wife? The husband protects his wife. The husband leads the family as that greater organism. He gets a good insurance policy, right? He stops skydiving, or he sells his Harley. Well, he maybe gets a bigger policy and keeps his bike, but you know, he has his family in mind. You know, he moves out of the city into a small town where, you know, they can raise a family and there's a good job and there's a good school district. These are all things that a good husband does for his wife and for his family. And so Christ does all these things for his church. Not only does he provide for his church, and he has really created the church as his body by calling and saving this great mass of people that we can't number, but God also has preserved his church through the ages. The entire redemptive history is on display is God's love for his church. His church in infancy or as a type. And yet in that, you know, Old Testament typical church of Israel, there were those who belonged to the true church by faith, like Abraham, and they are all members of God's family. He preserved the church, and he has preserved them throughout history. Look at the events of the Old Testament, how he prepared the way for the Messiah. His providence shaped history to accomplish the goal of bringing many sons to glory. In spite of the patriarchs who were supposed to bear the promise and protect it and jealously guard that promise, we see the opposite. We see them almost losing that promise. Abraham, the sin of lying about his wife, not just once, but twice. And God had to miraculously intervene to keep the promised line from intermarrying or being destroyed. Jacob nearly gets himself killed by the hand of his brother. He has to flee to Uncle Laban's ranch, and he's gone for 14 years. And then David's royal offspring seem to have no care or regard for the promise or the word of God, and they lead the nation into apostasy until they're finally driven into exile, and the destruction of the temple occurs, which bears the name of Yahweh. But he brings them back. We see how Scripture makes note of the fact that it is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, in the direct line of David, who returns with Ezra to rebuild Jerusalem. And then when Herod sought to preserve his own pitiful kingship in the face of the promise of God bringing the Messiah, he murders thousands of children in an attempt to kill Jesus. God preserves him. In these grand events, in times of great peril, they are, don't they eclipse the present anxieties that we have? We're concerned now. Concerned about the church. We're concerned about, the right to meet and worship. We're concerned about the ability for Christian organizations to maintain Christian values and whom they hire and all of these freedoms that we have in this country. And we're concerned, but God has brought the church through worse times, So we see how the good providence of God continues after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they have the Pharisees and the Sadducees on their heels. They may have killed Christ, and they thought, well, this is done. And then all of a sudden the apostles are like, boom! The disciples are preaching the gospel, and people are believing. We kind of sometimes think that, well, a few Jews believed, and then, we go up to the Gentiles. A lot of Jews believed, and not a few priests. Remember? 3,000 come into the church all at once, and there's so many people being saved. Those were all Jews. So that hesitation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, while they're dumbfounded, their pause allowed the gospel to just go boom throughout Judea. And then, when they finally realized, oh, this isn't going away, and a great persecution comes about, who gets dispersed but a whole bunch of Christians? So this is all God's preservation of his church and taking care of them. And it's through the church that Jesus Christ continues to carry on his redemptive work through the gospel. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's Ephesians 3:10. Well, it took me a long time to get that when I was young, and your pastor, you know, kind of took me in here. I didn't love the church like I do now. I didn't understand the importance of the local church. And he opened up this passage to me. I don't think he knew what a nut job I was. He didn't know. But, you know, we were kicked out of one church because we were Calvinists, and then we thought we were so smart, we're going to start a church in our home. And, oh, what a dumb idea. That's not church. That's not how it works. I mean, there are churches that did start in homes, and et cetera. That's not what I'm saying. But here we are in the 20th century. The church is established. The apostles, through the pastoral epistles, have explained to us how the church works and what it is. And it is the church that God has decided is the vehicle to make known his goodness. And when the early church was persecuted, they could have been wiped out, but they didn't. They thrived. Through 300 years of persecution, the church grew and grew and grew. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we labor, suffer reproach, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of believers." Again, that corporate idea of believers. Through heresies and schisms, the Church of Jesus Christ grew and developed a deeper, more precise understanding of its Savior and our Father. And when the Western Church had become so corrupt that it had lost the gospel usurped its authority over the Scripture, God blessed the Church with the Reformation. And we see that what great good came about through the Reformation, how there's a greater emphasis on the Scripture, how the gospel was retained or what's the word I'm looking for? It had been obscured by the Roman Church, by the Roman Catholic Church, and had been perverted to no gospel at all, and the reformers were able to clarify, no, this is the gospel. It's by Christ alone, by faith alone, is revealed through the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. I hope I got five. I didn't just pretend I did. Fourthly, God preserves his church through the Scriptures. He has given his holy word. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That is the Scriptures that God reveals himself. God created his law, and he made a covenant with man, and man rebelled. So God brought the curse, and sin increased, and he judged the world with a flood, and he saved a remnant, and from it he called a unique people to form a nation, and he gave them his written revelation in the covenant of Moses. That is when our Scripture begins to be written down formally and by the inspired work of the Holy Spirit. And we learn everything, or they learned, and we subsequent to them learn everything that God did from Adam to Moses. It was all, you know, oral history. Things might have been written down, but God brings his word within the covenant of Moses, that anticipatory covenant that points us to the new covenant. God gave his word then, and he continued to bring revelation until those Scriptures were completed. And then he did the same thing in the New Testament, acting in time and space, and then giving written revelation to explain what he did. God's word is a means of preserving his church. Not only does he preserve his church through the scripture, but he preserves his church through its ministers. Though Christian churches don't always agree on the ecclesiastical structure of a church, there's always somebody bringing God's word. There is a structure. There are elders or pastors, and he always provides that leadership to bring God's word. And we see that in throughout the centuries. How many men have mined the riches of God's word and written books and commentaries, and until we have this huge treasure trove of resources that almost anybody can pick up and read and attain great understanding of God's word like never before. That's a huge blessing. God has brought that through the Holy Spirit, through men who were, the reformers. They were pastors first. You know, we think of them as theologians and these, in all these heady terms. They were pastors first, and they brought the word, and those things that we, much of what we read in Puritan literature, they were all sermons brought to congregations by men whom God had gifted to the church. And when Elijah was sure that he was the last man standing, what did God say? No. I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the last guy. Come on. We have a whole age to get to. The Messiah hasn't come yet. So in conclusion, God has it under control, right? Amen. You know, he promised the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And you can count on it because God promised that. You know, he will return victorious. He will avenge his name and the blood of the martyrs, you know. And he will and blessed is the man or woman who is found doing his master's will when he returns. And what would it look like if every one of God's people took serious the centrality of the church in God's universal plan? What would that look like? I think we'd see more fruit of the Spirit in each believer. I think we'd see more unity around truth. We would realize that the church is not irrelevant in society, but its relevance is in critiquing the culture, not conforming to it. I think we'd have more attendance. I mean, praise God for you all, you know. But don't you long to see our churches full, like that great hymn goes? I think we'd see more attendance. And then today, I mean, I realize that there are times for a short season a church may be shuttered. You know, what we've lived through in the past year and what we're probably going to go through, people need to be protected and we need to be careful. And I don't have any criticism for anybody who has stayed away when they're ill or maybe fear of being exposed to viruses and all of those things. Yet there are churches who are still not meeting because some may get ill or they're afraid of what people might say, you're not loving, or you know, they're afraid of the government. You know, I'm not commenting on that. I'm just saying people fought and died for the gospel. People were burned for their ecclesiastical view, you know, the doctrine of the church. They were persecuted. I mean, imagine if it fell to this generation to nail the 95 Theses on Wittenberg Chapel. I don't know if that happened. I don't know. But Christ will not abandon his church, nor his bride, will be put to shame. Revival will come. Reformation will continue. I pray that we, none of us, make shipwreck of our faith in the meantime. Some may seal their testimony with blood. Who knows? But we have the promise of God that the church will continue. It'll be here when Christ returns, and he will triumphantly lead his church into glory. So we need to be encouraged by the promise of God for his church and his providence for the church, and be resolved to serve the Lord and to love him, and be willing even to die for him who died for us. Amen. Any hilarious rejoinders, comments, or... Amen. Amen. Let's all have courage to live the gospel as well as preach it. Thank you, brothers and sisters.